Our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, we thank you that you have saved us and that you have saved others. Among those others that you have elected, you have raised up men and women to be godly examples for us. Tonight, Father, as we study one of the godliest examples that you have raised up for us, we ask that you help us to walk in his footsteps insofar as he walked in the footsteps of Christ. May we not worship man, but imitate men as they worship you properly. May we have proper discernment to see the faults and avoid them, as well as to see the truths and to follow them according to Scripture. Now bless our study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. When Gerard Calvin and his wife Jeanne became parents of a little boy in northern France in 1509, they could not have known that he was destined, or should I say predestined, to become one of the greatest men of all time. They named the baby Jean. In French, his name is Jean Calvin. In Latin, Johannes Calvinus. But we know him as John Calvin, the subject of our study this evening. John Calvin was born July 10, 1509, in Noyon in Picardy, 60 miles northeast of Paris. And upon reaching his teenage years, he decided to enter the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. So he studied theology at Paris for 5 years. He did quite well. But then he became increasingly disillusioned with the corrupt church of the day. And so he transferred his studies over at Orléans and Bourges to study law instead. So he was going to become a lawyer. 5 more years of advanced studies. Again, did very well. But then he became increasingly disillusioned. Well, he wrote a book on one of the ancient Stoic views of law and society. But his search wasn't over until finally his restless heart found its rest in God in the year 1533. He left Roman Catholicism forever. He had found peace with God, justification through Christ. But those were dangerous days back in France. Dangerous days for all those that did not follow Roman Catholicism. Heavy persecution dogged all the French Protestants. Calvin himself was imprisoned for a short time. Sometimes I wonder how we would fare if within the first year after our conversion, we were thrown in jail for a testing period. Well, Calvin was. After his release, he decided to leave France and to move to Basel, Switzerland. So passing through Geneva, on his way to Basel, he met the leader of the French Swiss Reformation, Guillaume Farel. Farel was immediately very impressed by this young convert, who at the time was only 2 or 3 years into the faith. He was very impressed by him, his knowledge of Scripture, his knowledge of theology, his grasp of profound things that were being debated at the time. And Farel was moved by God to caution young Calvin, almost to threaten him. Don't leave this city, because we need you. We need a man like you. Come and preach for us, teach for us. Calvin wanted to become a private citizen somewhere and just simply read and write. And Farel almost pronounced upon him the curse of God if he did not stay in Geneva. Calvin stayed in Geneva. 1536, Calvin published his first edition, the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was immediately hailed as being the most important systematic theology of the Protestant Reformation. And it would be his literary masterpiece. He would later edit it, expanded many times throughout his lifetime. We'll mention that a little bit later. So Calvin and Farel immediately began the reformation of the church in Geneva, the French part or the French half of Switzerland, bordering over by France. Well, they proposed a confession of faith and an oath for the city and for its citizens. In order to be a proper citizen, you had to subscribe to the oath of allegiance that would have a certain doctrinal flavor to it. Well, virtually all the Genevans accepted it. But then 3 years later in 1538, when Calvin and Farel called for the church to have the authority to actually put this into practice in the church, not just in the city, but in the church, then they hit a brick fence. For example, they said that, well, everybody being a citizen is coming to the Lord's table, but we know that there are some members of society that are living in known sin, very gross sin. So we want to have the authority as church to be able to excommunicate them from the Lord's table. But the city council didn't go along with this. They said that's going too strong. And so instead of excommunicating those living in public sin, they excommunicated Calvin and Farel and asked them to leave town. They were driven out of town. While Farel went one direction, Calvin went to Strasbourg in southern Germany, also bordering on France. Well, for 3 years there, Calvin pastored the French-speaking congregation. He lectured in the little academy there, and he became a close friend of Martin Bucer. You remember we mentioned him last week. He was sort of a mediator between the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. Martin Bucer would have great influence on young Calvin's theology. Well, Calvin would stay in Strasbourg for 3 years until finally the Geneva City Council changed its mind and agreed that, well, Calvin and Farrell were right after all. And yet it would be 20 years after Calvin returned until they finally agreed on the authority to excommunicate those living in known sin. Well, Calvin's 3 years in Strasbourg were always fond to his heart. He always considered those the happiest years of his life, relatively free of controversy. He was in his formative years as a scholar, also the years in which he met his wife. Actually, Bucer and Farrell twice tried to match Calvin up, unsuccessfully, a warning to those who try to match young theologians. Nevertheless, God in his providence did lead the future Mrs. John Calvin to him. Calvin had converted a certain Anabaptist from Anabaptism to the Reformed teaching, but shortly after that he caught the plague and died. Well, his widow became the future Mrs. John Calvin. She brought with her 2 children, a teenage boy and a young girl. Her name was Idelette de Bure. Well, Mr. and Ms. Calvin had 1 child between them, but he died very shortly after birth. Idelette herself was constantly in ill health, and she died after only 9 years of marriage. So Calvin went back to the life of the bachelor, never remarried. And you may know that he also lived most of his life in continual ill health. Dan Duncan the other day mentioned 6 of the illnesses and diseases that plagued Calvin. He died in a young life. Well, from 1541 to the end of his life, most of his life was spent back in Geneva. In addition to his preaching and his teaching duties, he organized many different efforts. He is a true Renaissance man in the old sense. He wasn't just simply a preacher and a teacher. He organized the school system for the children of Geneva. He organized a public work system, as it were, for those that were poor and the elderly. Calvin even designed the city sewers of Geneva when the city council couldn't agree on a plan. Calvin said, well, I'll put together something. And they admitted that's the best one we've seen. So Calvin was a man of many arts, a master of many subjects. But one of his main goals was to establish a truly godly society in the city of Geneva. He said the Roman Catholic way isn't the proper way, and even what Luther is doing isn't quite ideal, because Luther still said that the church is under the state. And Calvin developed the idea that the church and state are separate kingdoms, and yet they overlap in certain areas. And so he said this is what the scriptures teach is the ideal. Well, this gave rise to the modern ideas of the democratic republic. You wonder where the idea of the republic comes from. Plato's republic? No more precisely the Genevan model in Calvinist Switzerland. It also gave rise to the modern free enterprise system, popularly called capitalism. It was firmly established and developed in Calvin's day. He saw this as being the scriptural model. Also, he gave rise to what's been called the Protestant work ethic. Well, these together were put together with what he saw the church-state relationship should be, or put into practice in Geneva, and it worked. It worked for many years. There were a few that had troubles with it, but we saw one of the godliest societies in the history of the world established for a generation in Geneva. Well, in 1555, Geneva also became the refuge of Protestant refugees from all around Europe, particularly from Great Britain. These English and Scottish reformers were kicked out of their countries because of, I guess you could call it, the form of the Inquisition under Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, and so forth. And they usually fled to Calvin's Geneva. And they sat under Calvin. John Knox and these others sat under him. And when they went back to their countries, they brought back Calvinist theology. That's why the English Reformation and the Scottish Reformation are so Calvinistic in tone. Also, another major milestone in Calvin's life was the establishment of the Academy of Geneva in 1559, which later became the University of Geneva. But for all of these efforts, all of these accomplishments, his main role was that of pastor theologian, a pastor of a local church as well as a theologian of international repute. Well, Calvin in Switzerland and Luther in Germany were the 2 main names at the time of the Reformation. But how do we compare the 2 of them in theology? How do we compare them in temperament? They never met. If one were to assemble a Reformation menagerie, I like to picture Luther as the bull and Calvin as the owl. Luther, powerful man, forceful, outgoing. Calvin, very introverted, very pensive, very wise. Well, they complemented each other's personalities like that. Calvin was more like, say, Philip Melanchthon than he was like Luther. But they never met face to face. You must remember one thing. Calvin was 25 years younger than Luther. Matter of fact, Calvin was only 8 years old when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door in 1517. In fact, Luther was old enough to be Calvin's father. We tend to forget that, so this is the historical perspective. Now, in some respects, as I said, Melanchthon was the go-between between Luther and Calvin. Calvin wrote one letter to Luther. We have no records of a response. But he exchanged many letters with Melanchthon and various other reformers. In his letter to Luther, Calvin began with the address to the very excellent pastor of the Christian church, Dr. Martin Luther, my much respected father. And he concluded the letter, adieu, most respected sir, most distinguished minister of Christ, and my ever honored father. Whenever Calvin mentioned Luther in his writings, he was always with high respect and regard as one of the greatest theologians and churchmen of all history. And yet, Luther was a little bit suspicious of young Calvin. Anybody that would follow in the footsteps of the excommunicated Zwingli, excommunicated from Luther's point of view, must be held in a certain degree of suspicion. And so he was always a little bit concerned about young Calvin. But of course, there were 25 years difference between them. Also, Calvin, although he respected Luther, he had a few misgivings about Luther, not just his theology, but about some of his weaknesses. For instance, he would admit that he was a great, powerful leader, but his strength became his weakness. In a letter to another reformer, Calvin wrote, "You have reason to be offended that Luther retracts nothing, palliates nothing, but stubbornly maintains all his opinions. His strength was also his weakness." Well, there's also a number of misconceptions about Calvin himself. Let me mention two or three of these. One of them is a very popular misconception about his personality. It goes like this. Calvin was a dour old stoic, secluded like Scrooge in an ivory tower away from the world. I imagine you all have heard that. Well, that's incorrect. True, Calvin did admit that he preferred solitude and to be by himself, but he never got it. One place he wrote, "I am by nature timid, mild, and cowardly." But he never found the solitude which many people think he had. He never lived in the ivory tower. Remember, he wanted to go to Basel to live in an ivory tower, but he stopped in Geneva and he lived there for most of the rest of his life. And there he was involved in a host of different efforts. People say, well, he was a stoic. He had no emotions. No, that's not quite true either. Well, for example, we found that he liked to have fun at times. There's a certain little anecdote about one Sunday afternoon when John Knox found Calvin bowling, kind of long bowls on a Sunday afternoon. He rebuked the master. "Master Calvin, this is the Sabbath." But that's how Calvin liked to spend Sunday afternoons, bowling. He also liked to play a certain game, throwing keys to see who could throw it in the middle of a circle. That's not like a stoic likes to play games like that, even on Sunday. Some wag would say that's like going to a Dallas Cowboy football games on Sunday afternoon. Anyway, he also was a man that liked to laugh. In a letter to a friend of his, he said, "I shall soon come to visit you, and then we can have a good laugh together." I'd love to see Calvin laughing. Wonder what he joked about. But that doesn't sound like a stoic. Also, he was no stoic when it came to grief. In several of his letters, he said that he wept long and hard after his wife died, after his baby son died, after a very close friend of his died. He says, "I wept for days and couldn't even preach, overcome by grief." A dour old stoic? Not quite. A Scrooge? No, they offered him raises in pay, for which he regularly turned them down. In fact, once they gave him a gift of an old coat, a large coat, very expensive, but he gave it away. Most of the gifts that were given to him, he gave to the poor. Scrooge? Unlikely. It just doesn't fit. Was he secluded even after his wife died? No, that's incorrect also, because he lived most of the rest of his life with relatives and their children. So although his wife died, he was still in a family setting, not in a stoic ivory tower. There's another misconception. It goes like this. Calvin was a superstitious reactionary. He was the Pope of Switzerland, a folk hero. Well, he certainly was not superstitious. In fact, one of his writings was against the superstitions of Roman Catholicism in the form of relics. He said that's superstition. And you find him speaking very satirically about superstition. He opposed them, so he cannot be considered superstitious. Reactionary, old-fashioned? No, that's not true either, because he was one of the leading intellectual giants of the day. Even his enemies admitted that. Was he a pope and a folk hero? Well, that overlooks Calvin's estimation of the other leaders of the Reformation. He looked up to Luther. He considered Bucer, Bullinger, Farel, Vermigli, all on the same equal level as him. He didn't look down upon them. He never elevated himself too highly. He didn't consider himself a pope. Also, although he was very popular in Geneva, he wasn't always popular with everyone. He always had a certain opposition from the Anabaptist Libertine Party. For example, they were the ones that had him kicked out of town. They tried to kick him out of town several more times. In fact, there's an anecdote that ran that they tried to publicly mock him and get away with it, and so they named their dogs Calvin, so that when they called him for the food, he'd kind of make fun of John Calvin. Well, Calvin was not a pope or a folk hero. But then the biggest misunderstanding, the biggest, the notorious controversy has to do with Calvin and Servetus. It seems like everybody that knows anything about Calvin will know about Servetus. Even those that never read Calvin and have no facts on the case will say, I'm not a Calvinist because of what he did to Servetus. Well, because this was the biggest controversy in his life, it's appropriate that we look at some of the facts from history, from the sources on the occasion of Calvin and Servetus. What happened? Well, Michael Servetus, that was his Latin name. Actually, his Spanish name was Miguel Cerveto. He was from Spain. He was a Spanish Anabaptist physician. But he was also a notorious heretic that couldn't get along with anybody, even with most of the Anabaptists. He taught astrology. He taught pantheism. He taught Neoplatonism. He taught semi-Pelagianism. He was in trouble with everybody and agreed with almost no one. But it was especially his vigorous rejection of the Trinity and the deity of Christ that made him most notorious of all. Well, because of these doctrines, Servetus had already been denounced before the Roman Catholic Inquisition in France. He had been convicted, but before he was actually sentenced, somehow he managed to escape, and he went over to Geneva. Now, Calvin had already been corresponding with Servetus for a while and says, don't come to Geneva. This is a godly society. We will not tolerate your heresies. Well, seems like Servetus went there in hopes that the Anabaptist Libertine Party would rally around him. We have certain indications of that, that actually Servetus wanted to have sort of a revolution and overthrow Calvin and the city council and establish himself as the leader. Well, his going to Geneva against all warnings was an act of revolution against the state as well as the church. Now, to get the setting once he got there, we must realize that the Geneva City Council, rightly or wrongly, believes that some of the Old Testament civil laws should be applied in society today. One of them was Leviticus 24:16. He that blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Now, that was the charge upon which Servetus was arrested. Actually, it was Calvin that recognized him, but that was the charge. Not these other things, but it was this blasphemy and rejecting the Trinity and the deity of Christ. But get this fact correct. Calvin was not the judge, jury, and executioner. He was simply the main witness for the prosecution. And so, that's one of the big misunderstandings. Well, Servetus was given a fair trial, 2 months in length. He was allowed to defend himself, unlike the Inquisition. All the standards of Swiss jurisprudence there were commonly accepted by the German reformers, even by the Catholics outside of the Inquisition. No one has ever denied that. Servetus pleaded innocent, however. Now get the gall of this man. Not only did he plead innocent to all charges of heresy, but he even demanded that Calvin be arrested, and that Calvin be banished, and that Calvin's belongings be seized from him and be given to Servetus as reparation. Some people said the gall of such a man. Well, he was a very galling man. Also, by the way, keep this in mind. Some of the very people that Servetus expected to side with him were libertines on the city council that did not side with him. And so it all worked out against him. His plan came to nothing. Servetus was convicted, not by Calvin, but by the city council. The council called for him to be burnt at the stake. Calvin, however, pleaded with him for a painless execution by decapitation. Well, as you would have it, Servetus was burnt at the stake at Champel near Geneva. And that's when the controversy really began. But also look at the historical setting. Virtually all of the reformers agreed with the verdict and the punishment. Only a few of the Anabaptists voiced disapproval to the execution of Servetus. Now, what are we to make of this controversy as I've just outlined? Well, there are three major opinions among Christians, and even among non-Christians, as to the case of Calvin and Servetus. Number one, there are those that say, well, we give unqualified support to the council's action. He got what was coming to him, full stop, end of discussion. There are very few that argue like that. There are even more, I would say most, that would give unqualified opposition to the execution. For example, in 1903, there was constructed a expiatory monument at the site of his execution in apology for what they thought was going too far and executing a heretic. But there's a third position that some say, and that's this. They would voice a qualified reinterpretation of the situation. They would agree with what I've just said, but they say there's more facts that help to interpret the case. And they would argue like this. They say, for one thing, even if one disagrees with the council It was the council that bore the responsibility, not Calvin. Calvin was not judge, jury, and executioner. Sure, he was the main witness. Sure, he was the theological advisor. But it was they, not Calvin, that bore the brunt of the responsibility. Moreover, it's been suggested that Servetus would have been executed even if Calvin had said, I call for no capital punishment. Arrest, conviction, yes, but no capital punishment. Even if Calvin had called for that, they would have still had executed him because of the differences on the city council. It's also been pointed out that Servetus was warned not to come to Geneva. He was not a Geneva citizen. He came against the warnings when he was there. He could have left town. When he was there, he could have taken the oath. It seemed, as some have suggested, that he almost had a death wish in going, knowing he would be convicted, arrested, and executed. And that is something often overlooked. More to the point, it's often all overlooked that Servetus was the only one ever executed for blasphemy in the city of Geneva. And you say, what's that got to do with it? One is as bad as a million. Usually the people that point the finger and say, Calvin, wicked man, burnt Servetus at the stake, are grossly silent in condemning the Catholic Inquisition. It was not fair by anybody's standard, allowed no legal recourse, did not allow witnesses for the defense. And so the usual liberal response to Calvin is one of unqualified opposition, but strange silence when it comes to the Inquisition. Lastly, some suggest that the case with Servetus was an isolated case. They say it only happened once, and there was controversy after that that amounted to almost an apology. He was the only one ever executed, as if to say, we went too far once. We put one toe over the line and brought it back again. Whereas the Inquisition threw the whole body over the line, eyes open, and never apologized. So that's the third line of interpretation of a qualified reinterpretation, and I'll leave it to you to decide on which three fits the facts. Let's look now for a few minutes at the writings of John Calvin. That's what he is also well known for, Calvin's many, many writings. Well, Calvin usually preached in French, but wrote in Latin. His literary career lasted only 33 years, but he remains one of the three most prolific Christian writers of all time, together with Luther and with Spurgeon. On average, he wrote about 1,000 pages a year. Now, that's more than most of us read in a year, and he wrote that. And there was far more than that that he never published that still remains in manuscript form. That is astounding when you consider that he did not simply write little religious pablum. He did not compose cotton candy theology. What he wrote was 100% USDA prime. It was advanced theology. And he did not have typewriters and word processors. And he wrote more than we read in a year. Let me give you an idea. Take a volume about this size here. In his lifetime of 33 years, he wrote 100 of these. In only 33 years, without a typewriter. He did have a secretary, however. One of the most prolific authors of all time. Moreover, only two-thirds of his writing was ever published. There still is a lot of unpublished manuscripts, and manuscripts that have never been translated either. There are thousands of these still in storage in Geneva. Well, some of them have never been translated, but fortunately there is an international team bringing more and more of this into English. Well, one of his major enterprises was his massive commentary on the Bible. That was his largest undertaking. Again, multiply this by 45 volumes on the Bible. It covered 75% of the Bible. He didn't write one on the book of Revelation, the historical books of the Old Testament, and certain of the literary, the Proverbs, Job, the Psalms, selected wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So if he did complete it, finally, it would have been somewhere in the vicinity of 60 volumes. So, his large commentary, high scholarship, even his enemies recommend it, even those that disagree with him recommend it. In fact, Jacob Arminius said that next to the Bible, one should always read Calvin's commentaries, although he disagreed with many of the conclusions. Well, I also mentioned Calvin's first book was not a commentary on the Bible, but on a Stoic writing, De Clementia of Seneca. It was a Stoic treatise on civil government. Well, Calvin also wrote 4,000 letters. Now, those letters were not the, you know, little postcard wish you were here variety. They were, again, generally of a theological nature. And 686 of them have been translated. Again, very deep theology. He wrote to reformers, kings, dukes, queens, the Catholic hierarchy, friends. But he also even wrote to the average man and woman on the street. There's a very interesting one he wrote to encourage some French women that were arrested and were in jail for their faith. And he wrote a letter to them to encourage them in persecution. Then from his pen flowed dozens of theological treatises. Some of them were against the Anabaptists and the Libertines, such as his earliest writing, Psychopanikia, defending the biblical doctrine of a conscious existence between death and the last judgment. Certain Anabaptists denied that. And he wrote several important treatises on the reformation of the church. For example, he wondered whether Roman Catholicism could be salvaged. He explained his doctrines of church-state relationships. I mentioned the one on Catholic relics. He even wrote a treatise refuting the Council of Trent, which was the official Catholic council to refute the Reformation. Calvin defended the Reformation doctrine from the Bible and defended it against the Council of Trent. These were some of his theological treatises. He wrote some more discussing the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, he would say the Catholic Church goes too far with transubstantiation, and even the Lutherans go too far with consubstantiation. But rather than overreact, he says Zwingli and the Anabaptists make the Lord's Supper and baptism only symbolical. He says the truth is in the middle. It's not simply symbolical. There is a spiritual significance involved in the sacrament. And so he developed that in several of his treatises and his institutes. He also wrote treatises on, you guessed it, predestination. Two of them have been translated and collected into a little book called Calvin's Calvinism, his doctrine of predestination. Well, he wrote several catechisms, confessions of faith, and yet somebody was going to say, yes, all cold, dry theology. Not quite. He wrote a very warm little devotional book called The Golden Booklet of a True Christian Life. I encourage you to read that. You'll see he's not a stoic, as some suggest, a very warm individual. He wrote a hymn, a poem, several paraphrases of the Psalms to be sung in worship. He was a very prolific author in different kinds of writing. Also, many of his sermons were taken down and published. Because Calvin preached in a very slow manner in French, various hearers were able to write down word for word what he said. Calvin would read it again, make a few changes, and most of them ended up being published. His sermons are masterpieces of exposition. We have one or two seminary students here tonight. If you want to study really excellent expositions, read Calvin. Now, some sermons that some people preach are timely. Calvin sermons are timeless. It's like they can be read at any time, anywhere around the world, and still be very, very pertinent and poignant. Calvin's sermons are masterpieces of biblical exposition. He stays very close to the text, and he preached very consecutively, series, through the Bible. For example, he preached 200 sermons on the book of Deuteronomy alone. He preached 159 on Job, 48 on Ephesians, and so forth. And most of these have been translated for us and are still in print. So his sermons. But his real masterpiece, as I said, was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It went through at least five different editions. He translated into French. He wrote it in Latin. The Institutes. The Institutes was the most important book to come out of the Reformation. Now, it's sort of a systematic theology, but not just a systematic theology. For example, he doesn't let his system get so carried away that it becomes dry and cold and mechanical like you read in a dictionary. It flows. It's very personal. What's the theme of his Institutes? Well, the theme is mentioned in the very first paragraph, that there is no true knowledge of self outside of knowledge of God. Those that try to find meaning in life by looking inward are wrong. They'll never find it, but only a sinful abyss. So he says one must look to God and know God personally and in salvation by the grace of Christ and his atonement. Then when you know God, then and only then can you personally know yourself. Now that's basically his overall theme, but it does cover all the major areas of systematic theology. He discusses the Trinity. He expounds the Lord's Prayer. He discusses the Ten Commandments in detail. He goes over the Apostles' Creed. He discusses the sacraments, church government, even church-state relations. But it all gets back to God. Now, probably a third of y'all have read Calvin's Institutes. One of the most amazing things about this book is this. Calvin published the first edition of it when he was not yet 27 years old. Amazing. Which means that he began writing it when he was 24, within 3 years of his conversion. What a genius. What a theological giant. Compared to whom many of the other so-called theologians are but pygmies in the land of the giants. He wrote this masterpiece at 26, and he did it and expanded it and expanded it until finally it was five times the length of his original edition. It was a masterpiece. And no study of Calvin, Calvinism, or the Reformation is complete without reading the unabridged edition of Calvin's Institutes. By the way, both the first and the last editions have been translated and reprinted. Well, as we conclude, let's give a quick bird's eye view of Calvin's theology. First off, Calvin's theology was thoroughly orthodox and biblical. Orthodox in the historical sense. He accepted all the major creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonia Formula. He agreed with all the five Reformation doctrines. Remember, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria. He accepted all of those. But he was also comprehensive. By that I mean this. He was biblical. It was exegetical, it was theological, but it was also practicable. It was able to be lived. You could put it inside of your shoes and bring it with you to home or to work. It was very important, more than Lutheranism, in this respect. Calvin laid the foundation for developing a worldview, or what we call in theology, a Weltanschauung. In other words, a way of living in the world, of formulating a Christian doctrine of art, a Christian doctrine of music, a Christian doctrine of the family, a Christian doctrine of politics, and so forth. It was a comprehensive theology and truly spiritual. Well, also more than any other, most than other theologies, Calvin's theology was from first to last God-centered. You remember what I said the theme of the Institutes is? Unless you know God, you can't know men. He says that's where you must center all of your efforts and your theology and your life, not on man. Contrary to most of the so-called theology and psychology floating around today, this really man-centered, even man's needs-centered. Calvin says it must get back to God first, last, and always. Specifically in his emphasis on the glory of God. He says that's the bottom line in all theology and all life, must always be the glory of God. Well, he also stressed the divine sovereignty of God. And as we said a few weeks ago, it wasn't so much that Calvin gave more emphasis to this than to any of the other attributes, but what he did was restore the attribute of divine sovereignty to its rightful place amongst the attributes of God. And he gave them all equal balance. But it looks imbalanced only because the others are imbalanced and they downgrade divine sovereignty. So he said a right view of divine sovereignty is essential to a God-centered theology. As to Scripture, Calvin stressed sola scriptura. He wholeheartedly believed in biblical inerrancy. And he also stressed this doctrine called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimonium internum spiriti sancti. What's that mean? Well, this is something he developed in a very precise manner. For example, put it in modern parlance, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? He'd say because the Spirit testifies that it is through Scripture itself. It's not that you need proofs to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible itself proves it. The Spirit that inspired the writers also self-authenticates those very writings to those that read it. And this was a very important part of Calvin's doctrine of Scripture. Now, in this way of seeing Scripture, Calvin warned against Romanism and its papal traditionalism on the one hand, and the excesses of the Anabaptists. There were some of them were even throwing out the Bible. They said, we don't need that. We've got the inner life. Calvin said, that's not the inner testimony of the Spirit. The true testimony of the Spirit is through Scripture. And Scripture without the testimony of the Spirit would be a dry letter. So he kept the balance in all things. But pertinent to our series on Calvinism, we need to see very quickly Calvin's views of the doctrine of grace. Well, he agreed with Luther and Augustine on original sin, but he went even further on the deadening effects of sin, even further than Luther and Calvin. But then he also went further than them in his high doctrine of God's grace. Calvin believed in sola gratia. But he also went one step further. You see, the Lutherans tend to believe in a universal grace and waffled back and forth on whether there is such a thing as a particular grace. Calvin says there are two types of grace. On the one hand, there's common grace, universal grace. It's resistible. It goes out to everybody. But then there's special saving grace. It's only for the elect. It's irresistible, and it always accomplishes salvation and brings the elect to God. So he says you have to see the difference between these. But he says, of course, they can be harmonized back in the secret will of God. That was his doctrine of grace. Well, he also believed in sola fide. He developed a high doctrine of saving faith. Of course, he'd model it just in that same way. He'd say, on the one hand, there is a natural kind of faith which all men can have, but that's not necessarily saving faith. True saving faith is a gift from God. It's given by the Holy Spirit irresistibly in regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. So he says faith is essential, and faith produces its own assurance. For example, in one place in his Institutes, there's a famous definition of what faith is. He says it's the persuasion that we are loved and chosen by God. It's the persuasion that God's on our side. He saw that faith is first passive and then active. not passive in a mystical sense, but passive in that it's first a gift from God, it awakens the eyes, it's enlightening, and then it causes the response in man, the active reception of Christ. But he also developed the idea of the assurance of faith. For example, the Lutherans would say, yes, one can know that he has been justified. But the Lutherans step back and say, but you can never fully know that you've been elected and will be guaranteed to persevere to the end. They kind of waffled on that a bit. Calvin said it's the same assurance. You first know that you are justified, and that same assurance develops into the past and into the future, election and glorification. And he says it's a high privilege of all believers. But how did it come? Well, he says the assurance comes through that same internal testimony of the Spirit. He'd say the same Spirit that speaks through Scripture, when he gives you faith, he produces the echo of that in your heart. It's like the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith says, I do believe. And just as you read Scripture and you indubitably know that's inspired, in the same way, faith also is indubitable. There's a certain inherent nature of assurance to all saving faith. Assurance is but an echo of the voice of the Spirit in Scripture. But of course, it's his advanced doctrine of predestination for which Calvin is most well known and most controversial. It's on this point even more than the thing with Servetus, for which Calvin is very loved and very hated. First off, as I said, he based it on the absolute sovereignty of God. Someone may say, Kurt, you keep saying absolute sovereignty of God. What does that mean? It means this. God has foreordained, or as we'd say today, pre-programmed, everything that comes to pass. All means, all ends, all details, no coincidences, the absolute sovereignty of God. Everything will happen according to his plan. He's got a blueprint, and it's all going to happen. Secondly, all things will bring glory to God, one way or another. Now, that's very important to realize, one way or another. It's not all in the same way. It all reaches the same bottom line, the glory of God, soli deo gloria, but through different means. For example, he says God will be glorified on the one hand through his grace, through the elect. He has chosen some sinners to be receptacles of his grace, and they will glorify God through receiving God's sovereign grace. But on the other hand, other sinners who are equally guilty will glorify God not through God's grace, but through God's wrath. And yet both of them are still sinners. But the ultimate choice, it resides in God. And Calvin also said even all the means of election and non-election are predestined by God. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the gift of faith, perseverance, even the very entrance of sin has been predestined by God. But not in the way that makes God the author of sin. It's a deep mystery, but he says God could be glorified neither in his wrath nor in his grace if he did not allow sin to come into existence. And so he gets even more glory out of that. Well, Calvin died in 1564. At the age of 55, he died in the arms of his successor, Theodore Beza. One of his last requests was that there be no gravestone or monument. I hand that to those that say Calvin was a self-righteous pope. He says, I don't want a gravestone, no monument. I don't want people to take people on tours and say there's where Calvin lived and died. In fact, we're not even sure where Calvin is buried. They did put up a little monument later on, but they're not even sure that's the actual site of his grave in Geneva. Well, the greatest theologian since the days of the apostle was once mocked, and he was laughed at even in his own lifetime. He died a young death at the age of 55. Some say he died of a broken heart. It'd be more accurate to say he worked himself to death. He burnt out for God. And look what he left for us. He was also mocked once, very cruelly, because they said, you were married for a while and God did not bless you with a living child. That's proof of God's disfavor. And Calvin replied, God gave me a little son and God took him away. But I have myriads of children throughout the whole world. How true. What a man, John Calvin.